This looks ominously like a sermon about sheep. Before we venture too deep out there into the sheepfold, let's consider the scriptures for today and the other messages that are there. What is it we are given to work with on this Lord's Day? Of course, Jeremiah the prophet, not one of God's happy, smiling people, as you know, but one who took seriously, very seriously, his job as a prophet of the Lord. And what exactly was his job? How do we define a prophet? There's the obvious thing, of course, but let's go further than that. Today we would think of him perhaps as a political analyst, an eagle-eyed keeper of scores, a court reporter, and general factotum in some God's all-seeing eye and God's spokesperson. And Jeremiah took his job as seriously as death. Prophecy is seldom popular, as he knew, and as generations of those who have tried to follow him in prophetic footsteps, it is often dangerous. Unflinchingly, Jeremiah looks at the world in which he's set, and taking the familiar image of sheep and shepherds, he launches a blistering attack on the powers that be, accusing them of every known calumny and treachery in their handling of their responsibilities as shepherds of the flock of the Lord. By their deeds, he says, they bring down disaster on their own heads and on the heads of the people, the flock of the Lord, disastrous, ungodly policies. However, all is not lost, dire as it may seem. The Lord will not allow his flock to be scattered forever. Hence the great prophecy with which the lesson today concludes. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, I doubt Jeremiah had any idea how that magnificent prophecy would work out. But I have no doubt he would have recognized it when he did. It worked out with these words, and they called his name Jesus. Point not to be missed, the value of the sheep as individuals as well as a flock is inestimable, easy to pass over it. In the sight of the Lord, there is no price too much. They are priceless. Of that fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is the witness. Well, as a postlude to Jeremiah and a preface to Mark's gospel today, in comes Psalm 23, and what else would you do but Psalm 23 given that setting? Psalm 23 is probably the best known and most beloved of psalms. I learned it when I was about 7 in day school, so that's been a while. It gets chosen for various personal occasions like weddings and funerals, and for personal private meditation, and on all sheep days in general when they crop up in the calendar. And as I say, it's intensely personal, as all the psalms really are, and easy to identify with it. And again, the emphasis is on the care the Lord has for the sheep, both now and forever. So let's make the transition to Mark's gospel. The lesson from Mark's gospel today begins with the disciples returning after a long missionary journey, thought to have been about 1 year. Jesus sent 70 of them, remember, to go forth two by two with authority to proclaim the message of repentance, to heal the sick and cast out demons in his name. This was their mission, and they have returned. And boy, are they tired. As they gathered around Jesus to tell him of their experiences, he perceived their exhaustion physically, mentally, and spiritually, absolutely wrung out. And he encouraged them to sail away to a quiet place, there to rest for a bit. But of course, no such luck. And there's a moral in that for all of us, isn't there? The people followed him, and as soon as they had disembarked from the boat, the crowd was right there on the shore waiting for them. It says here, Jesus had compassion on the people. And please do note the word compassion, because it's seldom recognized for what it is. I think it's one of the true marks of faith, compassion. I think about it, and Christianity without compassion, what is it? A fraud? A farce? It's a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, an empty vessel, isn't it? Without compassion, rooted in love. Jesus had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, given the circumstances here, the guys have just come back from a year's missionary work and they're worn out and the people won't leave anybody alone. How understandable it would have been for Jesus to have said, now you all run along. He was a Texan, you will remember that. You all run along. That's it for today. My boys are beat. They need a day off, so talk among yourselves, go shopping, sightseeing, or whatever it is you peasants do. No. That's not Jesus, is it? Back to sheep. The image of the sheep without a shepherd, that's reflecting the Old Testament's understanding of the Lord God as the shepherd that we picked up in Jeremiah. Jesus here fulfills the role of the good shepherd, the tender guardian who brings peace and healing. Therefore, Jesus does not see the people as an interruption, not intruding into his quiet time with his disciples. No, he sees in them only the opportunity to serve them, to meet the people waiting to be fed. By the way, in the gospel lesson, if we read the whole thing at this point, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 would be slotted in here. We took it out today. Don't blame Father Casey. It's not his fault. It's been removed in the lectionary because it's too long and you all get fidgety if the gospel... Well, after that huge affair, once again, Jesus hops in the boat and they depart for a quiet place, some hope. But, of course, once again, they're met by throngs of people who bring their sick friends and their relatives to him for healing. Wherever he went, the response was the same. People begged just to touch the hem of his robe. All who touched it were healed. There's the good shepherd in action, love made manifest. Can you wonder that people were drawn to him? When his story was and is told, who can resist it? Can you wonder his disciples made believers and believers made believers and believers made yet more believers? That's the way it's supposed to go, and that's the way it was inevitably going to go, with a fountain of love behind it. It doesn't stop us, of course. It has to go on and on, in and through us. We hold the baton now. Well, 1st century AD is a bit different from 21st century AD, isn't it? About 2,000 years of different, really. Although the faith of the people of the way, that's who we are, the people of the way, remains the same, the situations that confront the path of the people of the way today are in many ways very different from those in the past. And yet there are frightening similarities. In missionary work, the apostles and disciples of Jesus carried the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the known world, and that world, like our own, consisted of many very mixed flocks of sheep of all persuasions, a mixed bunch, if ever. All the time, the missionary work was focused on the fellow Jews, as Ephesians makes very clear to us. Many things could be taken as given. Given was knowledge of Yahu, the God of the Hebrew people. the sacred books of Torah, the laws, the customs, the traditions, the ceremonies, and the rites. A huge collage assembled by centuries of holy faith culture. A ton of stuff could be taken for granted. So Jesus sent out the 72 by 2 to heal the sick, cast out demons, and all the rest of it. And all was fine all the time that the converts were Jews. As I've already indicated to you, much of the groundwork was already done. However, when the converts were Gentiles, hello there, when the converts were Gentiles, they knew little or nothing of the story so familiar to the Jews. So it was back to square one. A new lesson plan for religion 101 had to be drawn up. And it was done oftentimes largely by trial and error and by battle royal when people got together. Hello there. Ephesians 2:11 through 22 addresses one of the great problems for religion 101. Since followers of the way, as the early Jesus movement had shown, sprang out of Judaism and was the fulfillment of Judaism to believers who saw themselves not as beginning a new religion, but in fulfilling the existing one, the question was, should a Gentile convert be expected to become first a Jew and go through the rite of circumcision in order to become eligible to become a Christian? It's a very reasonable question, you know. And really, the simple answer seemed to be yes. But not, of course, to St. Paul. Thanks largely to his ministry, it was later judged not to be a necessary requirement. Can you imagine how that shocked people? It's hard to step back that far in history. Sometimes we have to make a special effort, don't we? What about tradition? What about custom? What about law? What about Torah? Do we abandon all that? Circumcision, the rite that was a vital part of the initial rite for every Jewish male, could not and would not be required for converts to the way. Certain things would be required of converts, but not circumcision. And yet, that is monumental, is the only word. The circumcision decision was of such grave moment that the ordination of women to the sacred priesthood and the marriage of same-sex persons shrink in comparison. I make that statement bluntly because I think it's important we understand clearly what's going on in our church at the moment. We are busy with secondary things right now. As important as these things are, they must take their right place in the church's work. It is about sheep, people. It's about sheep, of course. Pastoralia is not about policies and procedures. It is about people. We are greatly indebted to Father Casey for outlining significant actions of the recent General Convention, and in particular for his encouraging words about the compromise reached in the matter of the same-sex marriages. And once again, it seems that in this matter, as in previous times, Transfiguration may justly claim to be a truly inclusive parish, a role it has attempted to fulfill in years past and will no doubt continue to fulfill in years to come, I pray. On a personal level, I must say I'm both relieved and joyful. It will no longer be necessary to require same-sex couples to travel to another diocese in order to marry, there to be married by a priest who may be a total stranger. They will be able to marry here in our beloved Transfiguration, with one of their own clergy officiating at the service who knows them and loves them. Well, as I edge into my dotage, which you can tell is moving along quite nicely, I find it both satisfying and amazing that Transfiguration has done it again. Our church is taking a lead in moving the Episcopal Church in the Diocese of Dallas forward yet another step, in offering a richer pastoral response to the needs of the people of God in this place. Now it is for Father Casey and our vestry to work out the details with the Bishop of Dallas that will enable the resolution of General Convention to come into full effect here in Transfiguration and through Transfiguration here in Dallas. And I say alleluia to that. Of course, I'm warning Father Casey in public here, not a very pleasant thing to do, but it may as well get said. How many other parishes will join Transfiguration in this mighty step forward? I do not know. Maybe not one. But that doesn't in any way change the rightness of the action. Transfiguration is an all-inclusive parish. That banner in ministry is not one we have made up out of whole cloth to suit our own predilections. It is our considered response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we are instructed in Scripture, there is no separation, there are no divisions, all are one. Ours is a transfiguring church, and don't you forget it. It is a place of blessing for all, a place where blessings are given and received. May God bless it now and always. Amen.